John chapter 17, verses 6 through 9. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In our previous meditations from this tremendous prayer of the Lord Jesus, we have noted that the first part of this prayer addresses the work of the cross. Remember, a few weeks ago, I outlined the prayer like this, that the first five verses shows us Jesus Christ praying for himself and for all of his people, those that were given to him by the Father. The middle section of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, speaks of Christ's prayer for his followers who are left in the world. He's about to go home to heaven, and he prays for believers. He prays for his disciples. He prays for the church. He prays for those who are in the world, but they are not of the world. And that's you and me. And then, latter part of this chapter, he prays for believers in all ages and for all of his children, that they would behold his glory with him in that upper and better world. So we have Christ's prayer for the as he approaches the cross, his ongoing prayer in the middle section for his followers who are left in the world, and then he prays regarding the future, our glorification. So it's an all-inclusive and comprehensive prayer, if you please. As we've studied in the first five verses in weeks past, we've noted that the great doctrines of the everlasting covenant and the doctrine of particular redemption and the gift of eternal life and the glory of God in the salvation of sinners as the motive of our Lord Jesus as he approaches the cross and the finished work of Christ. We've noted that that is the theme of these first five verses. And I've enjoyed preaching from them, and I suggest that if you truly understand the first five verses of John chapter 17, you have to come to the conclusion that salvation is by grace alone, by the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by man's works or man's cooperation in any way, form, or fashion. It's interesting to me, though, that beginning in verse 6 through the 19th verse, the large majority of this prayer, the major section of this prayer deals with the needs of his followers who are left in the world. And I suggest that though we've talked about the finished work of Jesus Christ, as he mentions in the fourth verse, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And by the way, he said that anticipating the cross. Remember, he cried when he was on the cross. The last thing that he said was, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And we talked about the triumphant nature of that cry, that Jesus was saying that I am a successful Savior. Victory has been achieved. It wasn't a moan of defeat, but it was a shout of victory, a shout of conquest. Jesus Christ came to do a work and he did it. He pleased the Father. He satisfied the justice of God and he fulfilled the law of God to every jot and tittle. He is a complete and perfect Savior. It is finished. Many of you said amen when I preached on that and you rejoiced in that glorious truth, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you may have wondered if you were in the right building this morning when I announced my subject, when I said I want to speak on the unfinished work of Christ. And you thought, I thought this was a primitive Baptist church. And didn't you just preach last Sunday that Christ finished the work, and now you're saying the work is unfinished. But I suggest that though the work of redemption is finished and complete, and Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, he's gone home, he's gone back to glory, and the work is done, and heaven is sure, and salvation is a fact, not a prospect, but it's a fact, a reality. Though that is true, the followers of Jesus continue on this earth. He's at home. And just the fact that he's there means that we will be there one day. But in the meantime, the work of the church, the work of serving him, the work of worshiping him, the work of the kingdom of God continues in this world. Isn't that right? So it's significant that in this prayer of Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, the last thing that he does before he goes to the cross, he prays not only regarding the work that he's about to accomplish, but he prays concerning the ongoing work of his followers who are left in this world, even after he's gone home to heaven. The work of redemption is finished. The work of the church continues. And I'm glad to know that Jesus is not only concerned about our salvation in the by and by, but he's concerned about our service in the here and now. Aren't you glad for the ongoing interest and concern and care of Jesus for his disciples who are left in this world? So the preponderance of evidence, the bulk of this prayer, the largest section, verses 6 to 19, deals with life in the here and now. And I'm glad to believe that the high priestly intercessory work of Jesus is not only concerned with the sweet by and by, but also the sobering here and now. Jesus is concerned with the ongoing work of his disciples in this world. So notice our text again. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, God the Father had given Jesus some disciples. They were people just like everybody else, but they had come out of the world and they were followers of Jesus. And Jesus says, I've manifested the Father's name to them. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. The thing that distinguishes the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ from mankind in general is they are people who have embraced and believed and obeyed the word of God. I believe God has many children, those that were given to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world, as we've talked about in previous weeks, are an innumerable number of people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But the disciples of Jesus are people who have responded positively to the word of God. And Jesus says, the men that thou gavest me out of the world. Now, obviously, that is a reference to the original 12. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, all of these disciples, these original disciples, Thomas, he says, these are the men that you gave me out of the world. And you know, as Jesus journeyed in his public ministry on this earth for 3.5 years, these men journeyed with him. These men saw his miracles. They heard him preach and teach. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been one of the original disciples of the Lord Jesus? Especially those in the innermost circle, Peter and Andrew, James and John. You know, they were with Jesus on the Holy Mount. Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I've often wondered what that would have been like to have been there and seen the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. He had a change of form. Suddenly his glory shined through. His divine nature penetrated the smoke screen of his human nature, if you please, and they saw his raiment was white and glistening, and his countenance shone like the sun in its strength. And I wonder what it must have been like as they beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, our hands handled him and our ears heard him speak. He's the word of life, and we were not only in his proximate company, but we were up close and personal with Jesus of Nazareth, the original disciples of Jesus. You say they had blessings that I've not been privileged to have. I wish I would have been one of the original disciples of Jesus. But you know the thing about this prayer in John 17? Is Jesus not only prays for the men that the Father had given him as his charge out of the world, but he prays for all those that would believe on him through their word. You see, the original apostles and disciples of Jesus heard him speak directly, and they have taken the revelation that he gave them and passed it on down through the centuries, where it's come to you and me these 2,000 years later. Listen to verse 20 of John chapter 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and you and you and you and you and you and me. That's every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ through the centuries. Now, what I'm saying to you this morning, dear friends, is this. Jesus Christ is not only concerned about your life in the future for heaven. He's concerned about the lives of his true followers even right now. And his high priestly prayers are focused not only on your ultimate safety and happiness, but on your safety and protection and blessing and sanctification even now. This is a glorious thought to me. As we analyze this passage this morning, I think we could sort of get the big picture and then come to the details. That's always a good way to approach Scripture, is try to step back and get the panoramic view and then begin to fit the details into that big picture. And as you look at sort of the big picture of John chapter 17, especially this middle section, I think we can summarize it like this by saying that this section focuses first of all on why Jesus prays for his followers, and secondly, on what he prays, what the specific petitions that he prays on their behalf are. First of all, why does Jesus pray for his followers? And I think we can answer that by saying that Jesus prays for his followers because of his great concern for the glory of God. One of the things that is so clear in the first few verses of this chapter is Jesus is concerned not for his own comfort and safety and personal ease, but he's concerned, his great concern is for the glory of God the Father. He's living for the glory of God. And the reason he prays for us is because his prayer for us is ultimately aimed at glorifying God. Did you know the purpose of your life this morning is not just to take up space? The purpose of my existence is not just an accident, but we're here for the express purpose of glorifying God. We were made for his glory. The old writer put it so poignantly when he said, "O Lord, thou hast made us for thy pleasure, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." I think that's certainly true. God has made us for his glory. I think we get that backwards sometimes as we start thinking that God is in heaven for my use. Lord, I'll call on you when I need you. He's there for me. No, the fact is we're here for him. We were made for his glory, not because he needs us, not because he's any richer because we're serving him, but we were made to honor. Our lives are intended to bring glory to God. And as Jesus prays for his followers, the first reason he prays for them is because his great concern is for the glory of God. And the second reason he prays for them is because they've been given to him. They belong to him as his personal charge. He says in verse number 6, "Lord, you've given me, Father, you've given me these men. I've manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me." You've given me these men as my charge, as my responsibility. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ is ultimately responsible for the church. Isn't that good to know this morning? You know, it's a tremendous relief to me as a pastor to know that I'm not ultimately responsible for the church. I'm responsible for my own behavior. But I don't have to protect the church ultimately from every potential enemy, from every eventuality. The Lord Jesus Christ is concerned for his followers. He's concerned for those that the Father has given to him, the men that he gave him out of the world. He's concerned for them because they are his personal charge and responsibility. And then he prays for them, thirdly, because of the daunting task before them. As I read this middle section of John 17, verses 6 through 19, it is very clear to me that there's a work for his followers to do. Listen to what he says in verse number 11, for instance. "And now I am no more in the world." He's about to leave. Jesus utters this prayer right on the verge of his exit from this world. "And now I'm no more in the world." You say, well, then where is he? I'm glad to say he's not in a cemetery somewhere. He's no more in the world, not because he's in a cemetery, but because he's alive in heaven. And we've been left behind. It'd be a good book title, wouldn't it? Left Behind. You say, well, why did he leave us here? He's gone back to glory. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. That's where we are today. You say, well, I'm glad I'm in the world. I'll tell you, being in the world, dear friends, is like living in enemy territory. This world is not a friend to grace. This world is a dangerous place. The Bible constantly warns the Christian to be not conformed to this world. It constantly warns us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And it tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Over and again, the evidence of Scripture is that the world is a threat to the Christian. I like living. I'm enjoying being alive, and I don't have any death wish or any morbid interest or preoccupation with death. But I'll tell you, dear friends, this world is not all that it's cracked up to be. It's not paradise. Maybe it was once paradise when Adam and Eve were first created, but ever since the transgression in the Garden of Eden, this world is full of thorns and briars and pitfalls and dangers and snares and troubles on every hand. This world is an enemy. And Jesus, while he was in the world, experienced tremendous opposition. Great contradiction of sinners against himself. They spat upon him. They mocked him. They rejected him. They eventually crucified him. And they ridiculed him and said, "If thou art the Christ, come down from the cross. Save thyself and us, if thou be the Son of God." Jesus Christ was in this world, but the world received him not. And he told his followers, if they have rejected me, then they will also reject me. If the world hath hated me, then it will hate you. You know, I think that one of our tendencies, and it's a dangerous tendency, is we lose focus on the fact that the Christian will never be a popular figure in this world. We start thinking that we can have the best of both worlds, that if we can be true to the Lord and still be accepted and received by this world. And the countercultural nature of the gospel, the call of the gospel is a call that calls upon us to come out of the world and to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And the world is never going to applaud and accept the true follower of the Lord Jesus. In fact, have you thought recently about all of those reminders in the New Testament like this? All that shall live godly, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Acts 14:22. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. There's trouble. There's pressure. There will be opposition in our attempts to serve the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows that. And because of the daunting task before these disciples, they've been called upon to continue to spread the everlasting gospel that Jesus Christ himself preached. See, this is an unfinished work. The work of the church was just getting started. Have you ever noticed the first verse of Acts chapter 1? Now, the gospels record the history of the life, the ministry, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, right? That's the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the theme of those books? The life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and his resurrection. That's the story of those four Gospels. Acts is the next book in the New Testament. And listen to what it says. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus, what's the word? Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven. That word began. Now we know he finished. He didn't just begin, he finished the work of redemption, right? He finished. That's the end. But here's something he began. Of all that he began both to do and to teach. And I want to tell you, that work that he began is continued in his church. And that's really what the book of Acts is all about. Acts is the story of the history of the church. The first 30 years of church history are recorded in the book of Acts. In other words, the proclamation of the good news, the work of serving and worshiping God, that work continues. And Jesus is overseeing that work from heaven. While he was on this earth, in the presence of his disciples, he superintended the work on earth. But now he's gone back to heaven, and we have a daunting task before us. Did you know it's a tremendous responsibility to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? It is no small matter to presume to preach the gospel. It's not something to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly. Preaching the gospel is a very serious responsibility. Serving the Lord Jesus as one of his followers, ministering to others, carrying his name, devoting our lives to pleasing him, being a Christian, in other words, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is a very tremendous and great responsibility. We have work to do. You say, Brother Mike, I think we ought to sit on the stool of do nothing because the work is finished. Well, I'm glad we can rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, but you know, that should be the greatest incentive to be up and busy about our Father's business. Now, he did the ultimate Father's business, didn't he? I must be about my Father's business. That's the work of saving his people from their sins. He finished that work. But I'm saying today, dear friends, that you and I, not in terms of helping him save sinners, but you and I in terms of spreading the good news and keeping house for the Lord and being faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that work continues. And it's a daunting task. If you think it's easy to be a Christian, you haven't tried it lately. It's a tremendously challenging thing. You see, Brother Mike, I like the Sermon on the Mount because it's such an easy, you know, three-step plan for Christian living. You know, just turn the other cheek and, well, you try to implement the Sermon on the Mount. And dear friends, it's not a lowering of the bar at all. It's not a dumbing down of the standard. It's actually an elevation of the standard. Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of God. You think it's easy when somebody smites you on the right cheek to turn to him the other also? The old nature flares up against that, doesn't it? It rebels against it. It says, absolutely not. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and punch you in the nose for insulting me. Being a Christian, forgiving those that have trespassed against us, loving even our enemies, not just your best friend, not just hanging out with your family, but loving even those that despitefully use you, blessing those that curse, and praying for those that would persecute you. That, my beloved, is no easy task. And that's why I'm glad to tell you Jesus is praying for you and me in this tremendous work that is before us. You're responsible and I'm responsible for doing what he said. But that doesn't mean that we're totally abandoned to our own efforts. I'm glad to know he is praying for me. He's praying for you. He says, Father, I pray for these men that you gave me. And then he prays for his followers because of the dangers that threaten them and the difficulties that they will be called upon to endure. You're aware of the fact, no doubt, dear friends, that many of the followers of Jesus Christ have been called upon to suffer death as martyrs. Now we're comfortable. We have our padded pews and our air-conditioned cars and our designer clothes, and We make sure that every amenity that is possible and that's moral is available to us in life. And it's hard for us to conceive of the fact that Christians have been burned at the stake, made sport for the gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. They've been roasted alive on the gridirons. When Latimer and Ridley were tied to the stake in Smithfield, England, 1555, Latimer looked at Ridley. Ridley was trembling in fear, and Latimer said, "Play the man, Ridley, play the man." And Ridley was courageous, as he would not recant. He would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They died as martyrs. That's inconceivable to us. In fact, we might, in our comfortable age, perhaps we say, I can't even imagine a set of circumstances that would call upon me to have to pay such a sacrifice to die as a martyr for Christ. I'm telling you, though, in the annals of Christian history, there have been people who've been imprisoned. Now, persecution can take many forms. It can be as subtle as the curl of a lip or a sneering smile. It can be as subtle as an offhanded comment, you know, a backhanded comment that sort of puts you down. It can be the loss of a job. It can take the form of the loss of income, the failure to get a promotion when you were in line for it. It can take the form of somebody writing graffiti on the walls of your house, or cutting your tires, or calling with threatening telephone calls. Can you imagine the fact that Christian people have been so hated and opposed at times in the history of, in the past 2,000 years of history, that they have suffered persecution at each of these levels, even up to the point that many of them had their babies snatched from their breasts, many mothers had their babies taken from them and tortured before their eyes? It makes me question my level of commitment to the Lord Jesus. It makes me realize that in this soft and pampered age, as we have Americanized the Christian gospel, in our affluent society, I don't long for that, but it makes me really wonder if I would pay the ultimate price. Jesus prays for his followers because he knows that the challenges that they will be called upon to meet in a life of serving him in this world are tremendous. And the persecution that they will be called upon to endure, the dangers that threaten them, and the difficulties that they will be called upon to face are more than they can handle in and of themselves. I'm glad to know that I have a heavenly helper who's not only concerned about my eternal life, he's concerned about my life now. You ought to be glad for that as well this morning, my beloved. And then he prays for them not only because of all of these reasons, but because he desires that they might experience his own joy and peace. I hear him say in this prayer, in verse 13, these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, the fact that Christian people face dangers and persecutions and unpopularity, there are sacrifices to make in serving the Lord Jesus. The world is not our friend. That fact does not mean that Christian people should be depressed and anxious and go about their lives with fallen countenances. And, you know, one of the most poor advertisements for our Savior from a Christian person is this long countenance, this moribund approach to life. You heard the story, I'm sure, before of the man that was advertising in front of the church on the street corner, trying to get people to come into his church, and he would say, "Please come into the house of the Lord." And people just walk at him and look at him and say, "That's a crazy man. I've got to stay away from him." And finally, one fellow, as he passed by and heard this lament, "Please come into the house of the Lord," one fellow finally said, "No, thank you. I have plenty of troubles of my own." And that's the advertisement that many Christians, that's the way that we project ourselves at times. I want to tell you, dear friends, you have reason to rejoice. Jesus Christ, even though he was persecuted and ostracized, and he was an outcast from society, and he was eventually nailed to a cross, the Lord Jesus Christ had joy and peace. And he wants his followers to have his joy and his peace in their experience. That's the paradox of true Christian experience. That even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet at the same time he had tremendous fellowship with God. Peace that passed all understanding in his heart. Do you have that? Do you know what it is, my dear friend, to rejoice in fellowship with God and to have that calm, quiet assurance? Or is your heart like the troubled sea that cannot rest, that casts up mire and dirt? Jesus prays for his followers that they would have the strength to endure the pain of persecution, but at the same time, throughout the whole process, that they would have his joy and his peace fulfilled in themselves. I believe of all the people in this world, people who understand the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that the work of redemption is finished and complete and perfect, people like that ought to be the happiest people in this world. I like, every once in a while, I like to sing some of those old mournful songs, but I'll tell you, dear friends, I rejoice to sing it as joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory. I like to sing those happy songs. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We ought to be happy people, rejoicing in a Savior's love, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing that our names are written in heaven, rejoicing evermore. And again, I say, rejoice. You have reason to rejoice today. The Lord's love, his care for you is endless. His concern for you, not only for your life in the by and by, but for your life in the here and now. His concern for you never fails. I trust that brings joy to your heart today. He's promised to be present with you in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 not to forsake you. Think about this wonderful promise. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. And through the rivers, I will be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, that thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. What a tremendous promise. That means that you'll go through whatever trouble that you face in this life with the Lord at your side. As long as you're depending upon him, he's promised to be with you. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, neither be dismayed, for I am thy God. Don't be afraid. That's his word to you and to me today. Whatever you're afraid of, the Lord says, fear not, neither be dismayed. You say, oh, Brother Mike, what about the church? What's going to happen to the church? The Lord says, fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid. Maybe you're worried about your finances. You say, oh, I've made some bad decisions of my credit. I'm digging myself into a hole. I need to get a hold of things. Well, you do. You're responsible. You ought to sit down and start ironing things out, seeing where you can cut back and how you can honor the Lord as a steward of your money. But at the same time, the Lord has promised that if you'll put him first, if you'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll add these daily necessities. All these things shall be added unto you. He'll take care of those that honor him and put him first. He says, fear not, neither be dismayed, for I am thy God. Now, if we had any less God than the true and living God, then we might have reason to be afraid. But because Jehovah is our God, the great I am, the one with whom all things are possible, then we can say, I don't have reason to be afraid, nor be dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. That's his promise. Are you looking to him for your strength? Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Why does Jesus pray for his followers? Because he desires that they may experience his own joy and peace. And dear friends, we should have joy and peace in our hearts as we reflect on those tremendous promises of God, as we reflect on the promise of his abiding presence, as we consider the glory that's awaiting us. Jesus had joy even in the midst of sorrow, and his followers can and should have that same benefit as well. He prays for you. At this very moment, Jesus Christ is still doing for us what he did in John 17 in the presence of his disciples. He is at this moment ever living to make intercession for you. The fact that he is alive and interceding at the Father's right hand is your guarantee of eternal salvation. It's verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. Because he appears in the presence of God for us, he hath delivered us. We have confidence. He hath delivered us from so great a death. My friends, he now appears in the presence of God for us, and he doth deliver us on an ongoing basis. He does. He continues to deliver us. I need deliverance every day, don't you? I need deliverance from myself, from my foolish pride, from my vain thoughts. I need deliverance from the temptations of the devil, from the enticements of the world. I need deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You do too. And I'm glad to tell you that the one who has delivered you, past tense, continues to deliver us, present tense, on an ongoing basis in our lives here. The unfinished work. In fact, this work will continue until the end of time. Someday the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, but until that point, Jesus Christ will be on the job as our high priest, ever living to intercede for us in heaven. Why does he pray for his people? Because they belong to him. He feels responsible for them. They've been given to him as his personal charge from the Father, because they have a daunting task before them. The work that they've been called to do is tremendous, and they need help. Because they're living in enemy territory, and the challenges that they will face and the dangers that threaten them and the difficulties that they will be called upon to endure are more than any one of them can possibly handle in and of themselves. And he prays for them that in the midst of all these challenges and difficulties and heartaches, that they might continue to have his joy, the same joy that he experienced and peace that he experienced in his personal life, that his disciples might have that. That's why he prays for them. What particularly does he pray for them? And there are three things that we notice quickly this morning. He prays in this section. Now, we're taking the big picture view of verses 6 through 19. From the eagle's perch, we're looking at this passage. We're looking at the panoramic view. Why does our Lord pray for his followers? Because they belong to him. Because they have a task to do. They need help. Because they have enemies around and they need protection. What does he pray? He prays specifically in this section that they might be kept safe from the evil one. Listen to verse number 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Sometimes we want to escape trouble, don't we? Lord, just take me home. Lord, I'm tired, I'm weary, I just want to get out of the world. Lord, just call me home. Jesus says, that's not my request, Father. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Now, one day we'll be taken out of the world. That'll be a happy day, but that's the Lord's call, right? That's not your call, that's not my call, that's the Lord's call. He gave us life, and I have no room or right to rob him of the glory that he deserves for my life. So Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them, protect them, guard them from the evil. And by the way, the word evil in this verse is the Greek word poneros, which means literally the evil one or the devil. You and I have never even begun to imagine how sinister the devil really is. He is more cunning and crafty, and he is meaner and nastier than you've even begun to imagine. He's your enemy. I'm not your enemy. You're not my enemy. The church down the street isn't my enemy. The folks in Washington, D.C. aren't my enemy. The fellows in Frankfurt making the rules and telling me how much money I have to pay them, they're not my enemy. I think some of them are emissaries of the devil, but they're not my enemy. They're pawns You know, I mean, they're being used by him. But my enemy, your enemy, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not another human being. Children, your enemy's not your parents. You say, oh, they're the ones that are making my life miserable. Parents, your enemy's not your wayward child, or you're worried about maybe one of your teenagers. That's not your enemy. Your enemy's not your boss that won't give you a raise. Our enemy in this world is the devil. And I need protection from him. And Jesus says, I pray not that you should take Mike Goins out of the world, Father, but keep him. Keep him, guard him, protect him from the evil one, from the devil. That's specifically the thing that he prays for on behalf of his people here, that they would be kept safe in the world. You know, I pray that for my children sometimes. I say, oh, Lord, and I pray that for my whole family. As we gather around the breakfast table each morning, we have prayer. As before we go our 101 different ways and start our days, I try to say, Lord, protect each one of us today. Protect us physically from the dangers of this world. That means, Lord, protect me from car wrecks. Protect my kids from somebody coming into their school with an AK-47 and shooting some of their classmates. Protect us physically. We want that, don't we? Every time my kids get in their car, my wife gets in her car, I say, be careful. Buckle up. Be careful, because we want protection from the physical dangers of life. But you know, there are dangers not only physically, there are dangers morally in this world. There are dangers morally. The sins, the pitfalls, the temptations are such, you could lose your soul. Not as far as eternity is concerned. Not so far as ceasing to be a child of God, but you could gain the whole world and lose your own soul. As far as losing every spiritual benefit that is worth having in this world. I've known people who've lost their minds because they were so greedy and covetous, and they've just lost their focus. People who once rejoiced in the gospel, and now the church seems to be a distant, remote thought. And you say, come to church. Oh, no, I'm not even interested anymore. They've wandered so far that they've lost their soul. That could happen to you. That's a moral danger. Did you know you could fall morally through some sinful decision, some sinful choice? You could adopt the thinking of this world and say, well, I think the Bible's way too strict. I'm more in line with the way that the world thinks today. Those are the dangers that threaten us in this world. I've known people who've made moral shipwreck of their lives, who've made a few decisions and they've lost their family, lost their marriage, lost their family, lost their respect, lost their home in the church. And I'll tell you, you've lost something when you've lost your home in the church. I believe it. I believe that's the best blessing to be had in this world, a home in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you lose that, you've lost something. You've lost the most precious gem to be had in this world. There are moral dangers. And I pray for my family. Lord, as they go out in this world today, they're going to see signs, billboards. They're going to see girls and boys dressed in unbecoming ways at school. They're going to be tempted to maybe take something from work, that from the supply room at work, to say, well, I need a few pencils at the house. I'm running short. Moral dangers, where we're going to be tempted to cut corners on what is right and wrong. And I want to tell you, the moral dangers scare me more than the physical dangers in this world. In the final analysis, I'm not afraid of those that can kill my body. I'm more afraid that I'll lose my soul. That scares me worse than the physical dangers. And then there are intellectual dangers. There are people peddling ideas in this world that are contrary to the scriptures. They're on the television, they're in conference rooms in hotels, they're in seminars, they're writing books, editorials, they're in classrooms. There are people promoting ideas that, well, you know, people are just the product of millions and millions of years of evolution, and we have ancestors among the apes, and we think we found a new skull that maybe is one of the missing links, and there are people peddling ideas, and it's just a constant barrage of these ideas. everywhere you turn. You open Newsweek magazine, there it is. You open Time magazine, there's something else. You turn on NBC News, CBS News, and there it is. And you say, well, I think I'll watch the Discovery Channel. There it is. Well, I'll watch ESPN. I'll watch sports. And you'll find another challenge to the principles of God's Word. And if your thinking goes astray, if you start thinking in secular terms instead of biblical terms, if you have a worldview that is influenced by popular modern moods instead of by the everlasting revelation of God's Word, I dare say, once you lose your mind, once you get confused up here, your whole life will start to unravel. I believe that. I believe the key to a successful Christian life starts with right biblical thinking. Right thinking. Straight thinking in a crooked world. That's the challenge that you and I face. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You protect your thinking. Protect your attitudes. Think biblically. Paul feared for the Corinthians that the devil would beguile their minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. He called upon them to take their thoughts captive for the obedience of Christ. Take captive every thought under the obedience of Jesus Christ. So Jesus prays that his disciples would be protected in this world. Do you see how important this prayer is? Jesus is about to leave, and I'm glad he prayed regarding the work of the cross and the work that he would finish so far as redemption is concerned, but I'm also glad he prayed for the ongoing life and labors of his followers in this world. This is not an indiscriminate prayer. It's not a prayer for all men without exception. It's a prayer exclusively for his followers. As he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Jesus isn't praying for everybody. He's praying for the people of God, for those that were given to him by the Father. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Who are these followers of Jesus? Well, he tells us they're the ones I've manifested the Father's name to. They're the ones that have kept your word. They're the ones that have received the words that you gave me and I've given to them. And they're ones who've believed. They're believers. They believed that thou didst send me. For these people, Christ's followers in this world, the great high priest continues to this day to pray and to intercede. And that work, dear friends, will continue. Unfinished until the end of time. I'm glad that he is still involved, aren't you? Still involved in the ongoing work of his disciples in this world. That gives me hope to keep going. Gives me hope not to give up and abandon ship. I have somebody in heaven who's praying for me. I'm glad you're praying for me, and I'm praying for you. I'm glad Jesus Christ is on our side in glory.